And you may be seated. Bless you. Thank you, Jim, for that excellent drosh. Give him a hand. Hallelujah. In fact, that's a great thing for all our bar bat mitzvah bachers, the young men. He's still a young man. Why not? To revisit their bar mitzvah. I forget. I've got to make a more diligent list of that. And have you who have done bar mitzvah to redo it, at least in part, on the anniversary. Hallelujah, it's a great thing. And I want to, first of all, before I forget, thank you all for your prayers. I'm going to give you an extensive report, or at least some report, in a minute. But before I forget that, I also want to thank the worship team. We just have a glorious worship team. Hallelujah. Each one, Mordechai on the keyboard, and our vocalists, and Ulysses on the... I think we have the best percussionist in the whole Messianic movement. Oh, man. Is Ulysses here to hear that word? Okay, I hope he did. Anyhow, if he's not, tell him. Hallelujah. And the guitar and the bass, Glenn's so faithful in the bass, and our sound people. We just have a really sweet team. I so appreciate it. Now, just something to report to you that came to me over the email that I think you need to know, besides silencing your cell phones, is that no one has won a chess tournament against a high-spec computer since 2005. So we're all being outclassed, outdated. Deep Blue versus Garry Kasparov in 1997 was the first computer to win a championship in chess. Another interesting thing is we upload 100 hours of video to YouTube every minute. That 16 years of recorded human history is online every day. Man, that's a lot of stuff going up there. So, hallelujah. Now, the next slide is actually taken from this book. This was the program book that my cousin had at her ordination. And so we were visiting. It was actually Saturday night is when I united and met the family. And we started to visit and schmooze, and then there was a concert going on. We were talking kind of during the concert, and Rhonda commented. She said, you know, I saw the wedding picture that you sent of me and my family of 13, 12, plus myself. And she said, I saw the tallit you're wearing. Do you know that tallit, this one here, you know, that was invented here? Really? She said, yeah, a guy named Zalman Schachter, who's the founder of the Jewish Renewal Movement, who was a Chabad rabbi, but he spun off in a lot of directions and wanted to incorporate Eastern spirituality, a little lysergic acid touch to Jewish prayer. And he became very inclusive, and he came up with the idea that the tallits used to be 20, 30 years ago when I was a kid, all the tallits were blue and white or black and white. That's the only kind of tallit there was. And he realized that, and it is scriptural, that God is surrounded by light. So he said, well, light is broken up into a spectrum. So why don't we have a spectrum of light in the tallit? So he invented what he then called the B'nai Or, which means sons of light, tallit. And so when he wanted to produce it, he went to some Jewish garment makers, tallit makers. They would not touch it. Said, no, this is too out of sync. So he actually had to go to a Catholic vestment manufacturer to make the first of these tallits and produce it. Now, I told Rhonda, I said, I didn't buy, and it was called B'nai Or to begin with, but then B'nai Or means sons of light, and that became too gender-specific, so he changed it later to P'nai Or, which means face of light, and then it became marketed as the rainbow tallit. Now, I want you to know I didn't buy a rainbow tallit. And I told Rhonda, I said, well, I bought it as a Joseph tallit. That's how I saw it in the catalog. Dawn got it for me years ago as a Hanukkah present, I think. And so I was a Joseph tallit, and she said something. It really broke the ice, and I feel like this is the beginning of some real good contact. She said, well, that's because when it's marketed to Messianic Jews, it's marketed as the Joseph Tallit. because she knew that Messianic Jews would not buy a rainbow tallit because of all the associations. And so Joseph tallit, rainbow tallit, well, okay, that's fine. I mean, God is wrapped in a garment. God is wrapped in a garment of light. It describes him that way in the Psalms. And it's the Joseph tallit. Well, so here's a picture of her doing her ordination drash. Then she went on to say this. She said, so, you know, but the good thing was she was speaking about Messianic Jews as part of the community of Israel. That's not how she talked 10, 15 years ago. There was a lot of anger. And so it was, so, okay, that was nice. She said this. She said, do you know, want to know why Jews, speaking about herself, will never believe in Jesus? I said, well, that's interesting. She's going there already. She said, it's love. So my first response when she said that was okay, the Crusades, the Inquisition, there's many things that nominally believers in Messiah have done that are not loving at all, persecution in the name of Messiah. But she actually wasn't going there specifically. She said, it's the love of God through his covenantal relationship with Israel. That's why we'll never accept Messiah, really. And she didn't call him Messiah. She, you know, she's speaking from outside. And she mentioned a Christian theologian, and I've got to get his name because it was a really great jumping off point. She mentioned some Christian theologian. She said, this guy evaluated it, that Christians have their access to God through the sacrifice of Jesus, how she put it. Jews, through the love of God expressed through the covenants, and Muslims through, and there was some specific thing. But then that was the glorious break. I said, Rhonda, we are all about the covenant. I mean, it's in our statements. It's in our identity. That's why we have a messianic connection. That's why we are who we are. And so then the conversation kind of diverted from there. But I got to say that I remember that much, and I just appreciate your prayers and got late at that point, we couldn't go on, but may God open her eyes to see that in Messiah, we have the atoning sacrifice as the power behind the covenants. He is the essence of all the covenants. Amen? Yes. Amen. So I was just very, very encouraged. Here's a picture of her also in her, she's wearing one of these tallits, obviously. And there's a picture of her in the front with all the other, there were nine people that were ordained as rabbis. She is now a rabbi in the Jewish Renewal Movement, and that's what she is. So the scripture lesson that the Lord seemed to append to this experience that I had was this, is pray for me too. And whenever I open my mouth, the words given to me will be bold in making known the secret of the good news, for which I am an ambassador in chains. I love that. The secret. You know, it's a mystery. God has to reveal himself to people, whether you're Jewish or Gentile or, you know, whatever race you are. It's still a secret. It's still a mystery that God has to show the reality of Yeshua. And Shaul, Paul says here that I'm an ambassador in chains. He was specifically in prison at that time, that I may speak boldly the way I should speak. Now, Jim mentioned Bob Weiner's prayer challenge. He also made a challenge for us to connect with six unsaved people, preferably Jewish people, if you can make the connection, spend an hour a week. That's a pretty tall order. But I just want us to take that into our hearts, to mix. You know, there's a whole teaching about getting the salt out of the salt shaker. The salt doesn't do any good in the salt shaker. It has to be put on the food. And we need, as people, to be mixing with the unsaved if we're going to be able to have influence. But when we do, to be bold and wise. Scripture talks about boldness. It says similarly, we will no longer be infants tossed about by the waves and blown along by every wind of teaching at the mercy of people clever in devising ways to deceive. Instead, speaking the truth in love. And so that whole weekend was a wonderful opportunity to lay a foundation with some relatives I hadn't seen for some years. Speaking truth and love, we will in every respect grow up into him who is the head, the Messiah. That's what this congregation really is about, is proclaiming the power of a Messiah with wisdom to the Jewish people, to the people of the nations. We're not exclusively directing to the Jews, but we are making it a point to not exclude the Jews. Most people, most believers think it's too hard to win Jewish people, but that's our passion. That's our goal. So we're going to have a Purim event specifically focused on children, but we're going to invite others and invite newcomers as well. Now, this theme of speaking and standing for the truth seems to me to be the theme for the day. So we were at Rabbi's Conference, Ulysses and Dawn and I, and about 150 congregational leaders were down in Orlando. Orlando wasn't a bad place to be last weekend. I won't advertise the fact that I was swimming when it was 7 degrees here, but you know. But God called me there, and you have to go where God calls you, so we just did it, and that's it. So anyhow, when we were down there, one of the main speakers, or several wonderful anointed speakers, Asher and Trader was another one, but a guy named Jim Garlow, who I'd never known much of before, but Jim Garlow leads one of the mega congregations in the country. He's actually also on 800 radio stations with a little one-minute spot speaking about cultural issues that affect the faith. He's been on Larry King and Paul Azan, and he's very sharp and very good and very humble, gracious man. And so, interestingly, about half his programs, he said, are on the radical loss of free speech. Talking about speaking the truth in love, speaking loss of free speech in America. He was one of the ones that headed up the Prop 8 campaign in California that won. This is a picture of his congregation. It's a little bit bigger than ours. However, this is what he had to say. It was awesome. He said that he has befriended Joel Lieberman. Joel Lieberman's father is one of the ones who's a principal in the Messianic Times and in the Joseph Project. He was involved in that years ago. And he has befriended Joel Lieberman and found that Joel has amazing things to teach him. And so he said to us, this mega church, mega congregation pastor of 3,000 or 5,000, he said, look, you guys are the future. Because Yeshua is coming because of the prophetic role, Yeshua is coming back. He didn't actually say that, but he said because the evangelism that you are going to do, reaching the Jewish people and the Jewish people reaching the world, if you follow the book of Revelation. But he says, but also because as the believers mature, there's so many that are returning to Hebrew roots. He says there's a time coming when if 100 years, if the Lord doesn't return 100 years from now, I don't think there's going to be Christmas and Easter. I think there's going to be the celebration of the biblical festival. That's nice. He said, but you have a very complicated task because you're developing the Jewish roots and your Jewish people say, what are you doing with this Messiah stuff? And a lot of Christian people say, what are you doing with this Jewish stuff? And then you get somebody coming in. He used a kind of a cute term. He says, you get a guy coming in and he read a book or two books on Jewish roots, and he gave him a name. He called him Brian Blastem, not to mention Brian, but somebody who's new to it, and he's decided that all this stuff is pagan and we got to denounce it all and tear it in. And he says, and those guys will mess up any public relations you might have thought to have with your church neighbors. He says, but this is a time to stand strong. And in 1954, on July 2nd, something happened in the United States that we really need to continue to fight. He's one of the ones initiating the fight. 1954, on July 2nd, Lyndon Baines Johnson added what became called the Johnson Amendment to some other law that was being passed. And the Johnson Amendment said that any organization that has a 501c3 that is a religious tax deferment by the IRS can endorse a political candidate. Now, I'm sure most of you are aware of this. We're actually not a 501c3. We're not a 501c3 only because it costs about, when we first looked into it, it cost about $800. I think it costs about $2,000 now. And it's about 10 pages of paperwork. It's probably 20 pages now. And we are a Kansas charity, if you're curious about this. And Kansas Charities, because we're a religious organization that meets regularly for services, we get all the same privileges. We can buy stuff at Home Depot or wherever, tax exempt. And we can give you tax receipts, which will be coming shortly, for your contribution. So we can do everything we need to do. The only thing a 501c3 gets us is recognition. Like if you want to send something United Parcel, they have a discounted rate if you are a 501c3. So we've had to pay full price for our United. We don't ship that much stuff, so it doesn't really matter much. But anyhow, point being, we're like a 501c3 in that we're a tax-exempt religious corporation, and 501c3s are banned from endorsing political candidates. Now, in the 501 regulation, which defines all tax-exempt organizations, there are no restrictions on speech, only in the religious category, C3 under 501. So he has initiated, this guy Jim Garlow, I can show you a picture of him at this point. That's Jim and Rosemary. He has initiated what's called Pulpit Freedom Sunday, and among Messianics it's been Pulpit Freedom Shabbat, in which certain designated time of the year, we make it a point to preach on political issues and endorse a candidate and then send a copy of the notes to the IRS and say, now sue me. He says there's hundreds, dozens, maybe hundreds of leaders that have done that. They've spoken out on issues and challenged the IRS. Nobody's ever been challenged. It's too complex of an issue. No one has been challenged. But we have to be careful because in ministry leadership, Marty Chernoff said this one time when actually Joel was here counseling me in a certain difficult situation. He said about his father, Martin. He said, pastors tend to be collectors. We want to engage people. We want to keep people. He said, my dad has lost 10 years off of his life by keeping people who really were problematic and destructive in the congregation, but he hung on to them in spite of difficulties. And so because we tend to be collectors, we tend to be nice. And so he says what happens in a lot of congregations is it's called self-censorship. If you know somebody's going to get mad, you'll back off from a topic. Not because the IRS is in on it, but just because it's easy to avoid conflict. He said, and the three issues that are resulting in a lot of self-censorship in the community are homosexuality and abortion and marriage, which marriage is probably the flip side of homosexuality, but gay marriage. And we are on the cusp of being required to do gay marriages. It hasn't happened yet, but it has happened to some merchants, some cake makers here and in Israel, and some catering facilities, I believe it is here, that are required and facing discrimination issues if they do not do gay marriages. Well, I'm here to tell you, if it offends you for me to talk about that, I'm still going to do it. Hallelujah. Because it needs to be done. But it can raise, you can stir up. One person said, don't stir up more snakes than what you can kill. So we'll try not to stir up too many snakes as we can. But anyhow, just looking at a picture of them, Rosemary Schindler, she's actually been around IHOP. They've only been married for years. Previous wife died of cancer. But she's Schindler. She is related to the Schindler family, very passionate about Israel. And so that's helped Pastor Garlow, and particularly his friendship with Joel. And he made this statement, as I said, you're the future, the way that revival is going, the way the restoration is going. And so he gives free rent to Joel's congregation. And this is what he said. This is why he says it. He says, look, we have, as Jews and Gentiles, a marriage. God is working something, so we are one in the faith. And he says, I don't charge my wife rent. So he doesn't charge Joel's congregation rent either. Now, we're going to present that to the Bible school pretty soon. Well, maybe not. But anyhow, he says that we just need to stand. He says, interestingly, there are three growing worldwide movements, and they're totally mutually exclusive. There is tremendous growth in messianic faith among believers in Iran, they say that despite the Ayatollahs, there's something like 100,000 secret believers in Iran today, that God is working. Islam is also growing, as you know the consequences, and we'll talk a little bit about the news later. The LGBT movement, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transvestite movement, is growing. All these are totally mutually exclusive. They're all growing. And that so fits. As the darkness rises, the light will rise. We are at war. Hallelujah. But Jews and Gentiles together, we will further the work of the kingdom. We will stand for the kingdom. Hallelujah. Yes. If you want to be discouraged, you can be discouraged. But if you want to rejoice in him, we want to rejoice. We have that worship time so we can rejoice. We'll have a prayer time afterwards. We urge you to enter in because we are at war. Now, Asher and Trader shared some amazing things about the unity of the Jew and Gentile in this war. And that's what I'm going to focus on now. Shaul is writing here, and he's talking about his relationship to the Gentiles. And he says, to me, the least important of all God's holy people was given the privilege of announcing to the Gentiles. That was Shaul's mission. The Gentiles, the good news of the Messiah's unfathomable riches, and letting everyone see how the secret plan is going to work out. This plan kept hidden for ages by God, the creator of everything, for the rulers and authority in heaven to learn. It's a secret plan. Most translations call it a mystery. The mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, as a messianic congregation, of course, our focus has been on building up the faith among Israel. But there's more to this story. There is a role that's defined, that was brought out wonderfully in his teaching. And I want to go into that, and especially in this last days. Through the existence of the messianic community, believers in the nations, most translations will say church, the many-sided God's wisdom, as this occurs with God's age-old purpose accomplished in the Messiah, Yeshua, our Lord. Now, I gave a message here on October 28th of 2006, and I'm going to bring out stuff from it. How many remember what I preached on October 28th? You do. Okay, well, good. You weren't here anyway. No, you sure weren't. All right, but you looked it up online. It wasn't online. Anyway. All right, but the fact is that that message was that in the Bible, the word church really does not exist. It's also amazing I found that message so I could get some stuff from it. But what's interesting is this, a little word study I'm going to do. We have time to do. There's two Hebrew words for assembly and that have morphed into the Septuagint Greek, and then that came into the Messianic writings, the New Testament. And the Hebrew content, of course, is in the packaging. Now, the first one in Hebrew is Eidah, and that's usually translated in the New Testament and in the Greek Septuagint as synagoge, which, of course, you can see synagogue in that word. The other word that's in the Hebrew for an assembly, a gathering, is kahal, which is usually translated as ecclesia. It's not a rigid translation. Eidah is not always synagogue, but and kahal is not always, but generally, usually. And so synagogue means gathering together, and ecclesia, of course, means gathering. This means called out, and this means sort of called in, gathering together. This is a little bit of a different implication in the two, but very subtle. The basic idea is there's no major difference in the words. There's nothing in the Greek particularly Jewish about synagogue. It's just a gathering place. People just gathered together. There's nothing particularly non-Jewish about kahal, which is usually translated ecclesia. We tend to understand one is the synagogue, one is the church, but that's not what's in the Greek. One is called together and one is called out, but they both just mean a gathering together. Now, the English packaging of the Greek rendering of the Hebrew thought, let's give a little history. In 1525, William Tyndale translated ecclesia as community, which was accurate, which was right. Tyndale never used the word church. In 1535, Luther made a translation, and for whatever problems Luther had, he translated ecclesia as Gemeinde, which just means in German, community. The word church has interesting implications. It's not just assembly. It's like mosque also means assembly, but you wouldn't say you're going to a mosque for worshiping Yeshua, would you? It's a little similar from a Jewish point of view of saying, I'm going to church. That's why we use the terminology we do. And I need to unpackage this because some of you are familiar with it and some of you were here in 2006 when I spoke on this before, but probably not everybody for sure. And so this is the deal. Word church, we're not really exactly sure where it comes from. Nobody has a strong etymology of it. And by the way, what I'm presenting right now is from Dan Gruber's Church and Faith. He wrote one of his great books. It's called Copernicus and the Jews. That might be the best book on messianic identity. He's funny, and it's a very good book. Anyhow, that's where some of this teaching comes from if you want to follow up on it. But the word church possibly comes from Kuriakon. Hopefully I'm saying it right. Glenn would know. Where's Glenn? Anyhow. I'm on my own. Oh, Glenn's gone. All right. Anyhow. That'll do. House of the Lord, because kurios is the Greek word for Lord. So it could be in the sense of, that could be the derivation of it. But it's not in the sense of ecclesia. Ecclesia is just kahal, just a community gathering. It could be from the Latin, the word church could be from the Latin kirk, which means circle or circus, but it also doesn't really have the same meaning as ecclesia or kahal, just a community gathering. So we don't know exactly what it's from. The concept is the scripture speaks of the body of Messiah, the commonwealth of Israel, the community of believer, and the Jewish Messiah and King. The word church just has a connotation that's disconnected from the Jewish people, and its etymology really doesn't fit even the Greek words of ecclesia and synagoga that are used to follow parallel the Hebrew words of gathering together. Now, what's interesting is, this is the history. In 1611, King James of England was the head of the Church of England. That was his title. And there was a concept back then that it was a divine right of kings to rule. So he gave rules to the King James translators, and rule number 3 of their translation was ecclesiastical words are to be kept. That is, words in his thinking were to be kept instead of the scrupulosity of the Puritans like Tyndale. Now, what does all that mean? That means that he mandated use of the word church for ecclesia because it kept him in his role as the head of the Church of England, as it was defined then. And it validates his rule over the church. It was a political thing that word got incorporated. That's why I typically do not use the word. And Asher, when he was introducing that, said, you know, a lot of messianics even have problems pronouncing the word because it has such foreign meaning. Very interestingly, there's a couple of things that are like that in Scripture. Several of you here are called Jim, and James is an Anglo-Saxon name. It's a glorious Anglo-Saxon name. It's very good. But it's not a Bible name, actually. You say, well, there's a book of James. Yeah, that's right. There is a book of James. But if you look in the Greek, it's Yaakov. And you say, well, doesn't Yaakov morph into James just like Yeshayahu morphed into Isaiah and Jeremiah, or Yirmiyahu morphed into Jeremiah because of considerations of being translated into Greek and then into Latin and then into English, or the name Yeshua has come into English as Jesus, even though that has a very foreign ring to it, and we don't particularly care to use it. We use Yeshua, but etymologically, you can trace the steps of these names. Jacob, there's no steps. King James, who was paying for the translation, said, put my name in there somewhere. So they figured, well, Jacob is where we'll put it in. So I might have said this before, I don't know how recently, but I say it from time to time. So bear with me if I'm repeating myself. But the word church and the word James are just totally impositions on the text that don't really belong to the text. But having said all that, there are some implications to it. In the book of Revelation, it says to the angel of the Messianic community in Smyrna, write, here is the message from the first and the last, who died and came alive again. I know how you are suffering and how poor you are, although in fact you are rich. I know the insults of those who call themselves Jews, but aren't. On the contrary, they are in the synagogue of the adversary, which is usually, synagogue of the adversary, which is sometimes rendered as the synagogue of Satan. And that has given a metaphorical understanding that Yochanan is talking about Jews who reject Yeshua as being of the synagogue of Satan. So that's the common understanding of that. The literal understanding, though, is that these actually, the synagogue of the adversary, are actually non-Jews who say they are Jews, but in fact, they are Gentiles. Now, the metaphorical interpretation has given this verse a virulently anti-Semitic significance. And over the centuries, Jews have had this epithet, synagogue of Satan, hurled at them by Christians who thought they understood the Bible. So having said all that, that's why we don't call ourselves a church. And in fact, that's why the word church really is not even a biblical term. Ecclesia, congregation, gathering. So speaking the truth in love, who are we? What's the conclusion out of all that? Conclusion is the kingdom of Messiah is made up of an assembly of Jews who've received the new covenant God made with Israel and Judah in Jeremiah 31, and non-Jews grafted into this covenant with Israel. So the word church is not actually a translation of anything in Scripture. Now, having said all that about terminology, what's the relationship of the nations, the people of the nations, and the Messianic Jewish awakening? And here's the exciting part. Romans 11 describes the international ecclesia getting a revelation about the Messianic Jewish remnant. Ephesians 3 speaks about the Messianic remnant getting a revelation about the international ecclesia. Romans 11, revelation for the ecclesia about Israel results in the salvation of Israel, and it says, so all Israel shall be saved. When the ecclesia comes to her fullness, she gains the revelation about Israel, which in turn causes Israel to be saved. And so, all Israel, see this word, and so, all Israel will be saved. That relates to the believers, the Gentile believers, understanding their role. Israel's salvation is dependent on the nations, the ecclesia, coming to her fullness and having that revelation about Israel. But this is the radical part. That part's been spoken for a long time. The Gentiles need to help us out, need to give us money, and need to help us, and yada, yada. That's been known for a long time, to some extent at least. But here's what's interesting. When the Messianic movement comes to its fullness, it gains a revelation about the international ecclesia, which results in the ecclesia coming to her full destiny. See, Shaul was not trying to teach the Gentile world about Jewish roots. He was trying to reach the Gentile world as a Jew, and so that the manifold wisdom of God will be made known by the ecclesia to the authorities and principalities in heaven. The so that here in Ephesians 3:10 is parallel to the and so of Romans 11:26. That is, as we as Jews and people allying with Jews, identifying with Jews as Messianics, realize the value of the worldwide congregations, the worldwide movement, we bless them. We release the Holy Spirit to them as the worldwide body of Gentiles realizes, and so Jim Garlow was so big on, realizes the value of the Messianic movement, the value of the Jewish awakening, it releases salvation in Israel. So it's an international and Jewish synergy that works together gloriously. The international ecclesia displays amazing wisdom of God. Its sign is a rainbow. You could take that as a rainbow. Why not? Because the ecclesia is multicolored, harmonious, united, heavenly, glorious, shining with the light of the face of the sun. The sign of Israel is circumcision, which is maybe not so glorious to look at, but anyhow, because the physical birth of the Messiah as well as his physical return to earth takes place throughout Israel. This is Asher and Trader's writing, by the way, if you disagree with it. The revelation of Paul was not that Gentiles could be saved. Peter understood that much, much earlier. Paul's revelation was that Gentile believers, Christians, would become an enormous international body which would become equal partners with Israel. Equal partners with Israel. The Gentiles would become partners in the inheritance, partners in the body, and partners in the promise in Messiah Yeshua. So, I've said it before, there's no second-class citizens in the congregation, in the world. And this brings it out in a whole different level. And so, it's difficult For the early Jewish believers to accept the Gentiles could become equal partners with them. They thought the Gentiles were less important. They needed to humble themselves to understand the beauty and importance of the international ecclesia. We Messianic Jews need to do likewise. Similarly, it's difficult for the ecclesia to understand the importance of Israel. The ecclesia is so spiritual and so numerous, like this huge mega congregation that Jim Garlow leads. But part of the destiny of the ecclesia is to be grafted into Israel. Israel came first. The ecclesia came out of Israel and is joined to Israel. And the two, the ecclesia, were made for one another. The fullness of the ecclesia releases salvation of Israel, and the fullness of Israel releases the destiny of the ecclesia. There is such an amazing wisdom that God had in bringing us all to one, to serve one another and to bless one another. And Asher had this amazing story, and we'll close with this story. There's other stuff I have, but it'll wait till next week. But this is an amazing story of, in 1940s, there was an amazing awakening in China. God was stirring a lot of Chinese, and they read in the Bible. They didn't have any particular training on Jewish roots, but they read in the Bible that salvation was of the Jews, and they decided that they would travel east from China, west from China, across Asia to Israel and share the message of Yeshua as they went across and eventually reach Israel. They didn't have any other training. In 1949, when the communists came to power, that was all stopped by Mao. He sealed the border. Now, communism not exactly lifted its religious persecution, but it has in some measure, so that the border is now reopened. And about 3 or 4 months ago, this movement of Chinese believers, there were about 20 million when the border was closed. There's 90 million now. And this is an underground movement. This is not the three-self church, I think that they call it in China, that's officially recognized by the state. This is just an underground movement. And just by reading the Bible, they recognize the place of Israel in the kingdom. And so about 1,000 of their leaders came to Israel about 2-3 months ago and had a meeting in the convention center to bless Israel. And this is when all this stuff became so clear, that as God is blessing the Gentiles to understand the role of Israel, it's the time when Israel needs to respond and bless the nations. And so I guess the concluding verse that I'm going to give, this is my first conclusion, but I think it'll be my only one, is that in this time, the day will come when the people will no longer swear, as Adonai lives who brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but Adonai lives who brought the people of Israel out of the land of the north, which would be Russia, and out of all the countries where he drove them. For I will bring them back to their own land, which I gave to their ancestors. Now this is where, this next phrase is where it comes to a practical application. Look, says Adonai, I will send for many fishermen. Fishermen use nets. They also use hooks, but they use nets. Nets is a better illustration. They use nets and they use bait to draw the people. It says, I will use fishermen and they will fish for them. Afterwards, I will send for many hunters and they will hunt them out of every mountain and hill and caves. And I would like to say that many of you, Jewish or Gentile, are called right now, actually all of us are called to be fishermen, to draw in people to salvation, to draw Jewish people back to who they are, their covenantal identity in Messiah, serving Messiah according to the covenant. Men, all of us here are called to that. And if we fail, God will not leave our people without recourse. Afterwards, after the time of the fishermen, come the hunters. It's the hunters. It's the pogroms. It's the Cossacks. It's the events that took place in Russia that really drove the Jewish people back to the land, started Zionism in the 1870s, 1880s, 1890s, the hunters. And the hunters are coming again. And there's lots of history from this week that you know the hunters are coming again. But the fishers, God has called us to be fishers. So we're going to go into a worship time with the team come up. We're going to change our procedure a little bit. And before we go into the prayer time, we're going to have a little time of worship. I'm going to skip all this so we can go ahead. We'll get that at a future time, God willing. There's going to be a ministry worship time, and then